mankind has a horrible problem. We've got an incredible, monstrous problem. It is such a problem that it will keep us from God. And it will keep us from heaven. It will keep us from ever having a relationship with God. From ever knowing the God who created us. That problem is sin. When we do the things that break God's law, it comes with a price. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That means a separation from God. That's a horrible problem. It's not that the problem can't be solved. I mean, it's like there's been a great chasm that's opened up between us and God, a huge canyon, uncrossable. And it's not that it can't be fixed. It can be fixed if you're willing to come up with the price. If you're willing to, you know, come up with a down payment for the car. If you're willing to pay the price, the price, though, is death. And realistically, that's not a price that many of us will want to pay. Because this kind of a death means separation from God in hell forever. Now, if you want to do that, you can. You are free to do that. But God has a better way. God's way, God's preferred way is that you take His suggestion of a substitution. I'm not a basketball fan. I'm winging it here. I can't pretend to look up.
I was going to try to throw out some basketball terms like I really knew, like I was doing.
I don't even know who the Rams are playing with this year, and that was good enough. Okay, you got the idea. But you know, when a player is tired, you call for a substitution. Coach sends in somebody else to play for you. And God has provided a substitution for us. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. That's why Jesus Christ came to earth. Some people have this idea. I've been reading a book. It's a good book. It's got some good ideas in it. But this person wrote this book had this idea that Jesus is, just came to be a good teacher and to show us how to live and teach us how to love each other. And, he did do those things. But his plans, his ultimate goal, had nothing to do with that. He came to substitute for us. That's why he died on a cross. It wasn't some vast, horrible mistake. Oh, what a horrible tragedy. Such, a man at the pinnacle of his career. Such a tragedy, had such a wonderful life ahead of him as being, such a great guy. No. You missed the point. The Bible says very clearly, Jesus came in order to die. That's when he finished his work, was on the cross, when he hung on the cross and died in my place. And so the price has been paid if you want it to be. God offers you and I to get us across the chasm. He offers to pay for our sins. He offers us forgiveness if we do one thing, believe. If we will trust Him, if we will say, Jesus, I believe You died for my sins. I am counting on You to pay my way into heaven. Now, if I get to that place, the Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As the Scripture tells us, anyone who believes in Him will not be disappointed. All that God requires is that you believe. You don't have to fork out some bucks. You don't have to All you have to do is believe. That's all God requires. But there's one little question. Do you have the right kind of faith? I believe that there are people who think they believe, but are fooling themselves. Do you have the right kind of faith? This morning's study is kind of a test. There's lots of these kinds of tests in Scripture. This is one of them. To ask yourself the question, ask yourself by the end of the service, do I have the right kind of faith? Do I have the right kind of faith that I stick it in the vending machine, pull the knob, and out comes forgiveness? This is a test. This is a test. In a recent issue of Meat and Poultry magazine, I get the best reading, don't I? Okay. Recent issue of Meat and Poultry magazine, editors quoted from Feathers, which is the publication of the California Poultry Industry Federation, telling the following story. It seems the U.S. Federal Aviation Administration has a unique device for testing the strength of windshields on airplanes. The device is a gun that launches a dead chicken, at a plane's windshield at approximately the speed the plane flies. The theory is that if the windshield doesn't crack from the carcass's impact, it'll survive a real collision with a bird during flight. It seems the British were very interested in this and wanted to test a windshield on a brand new speedy locomotive that they were testing, they were developing. They borrowed the FAA's chicken launcher, loaded the chicken, and fired. The ballistic chicken shattered the windshield, went through the engineer's chair, broke an instrument panel, and embedded itself in the back wall of the engine cab. The British was stunned and asked the FAA to recheck the test to see if everything was done correctly. The FAA reviewed the test thoroughly and had but one recommendation. Use a thawed chicken. This morning, I'm going to take you through a windscreen test. Is your windscreen going to survive it? Or will it be shattered? Do you have the right kind of faith? James chapter 2, we'll start in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? The word that's translated can, it means, does faith have the power? Does it have the ability? If you have that kind of faith, where you believe but you have no works, there's nothing proving, there's no good works in your life, can that faith save him? And then he gives an example. Verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if it hath not works, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And so James gives us an example, part of the test to run through your heart this morning. The test is you come up against a person who is, he uses the word naked, and it can just mean that, they don't have enough clothes to stay warm. and destitute of daily food. They have no food to eat. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Now, he is giving an example of how you might say goodbye to somebody, how you might, you know, how you might talk with them. And the idea is, you know, you say, well, God bless you, and I pray that you will be able to be warm tonight, and I pray that you will find food. But you don't help them. It's not just enough to wish good things for people if you have the ability to help them. And this is the main lesson. This is the main test this morning is this. Real faith helps others. Real faith helps others. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Real faith helps others. Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus tells a story. We call it the parable of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Now, the idea that Jesus is talking about, he's talking about the end of time. And God will, at some point in time, God will separate those who are saved from those who are not saved. Now, he's not going to be addressing the issue of faith, believing. But we've already seen that it's all through Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. We are saved by faith. He's going to separate those who have believed and those who haven't believed. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep, the good guys, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now, you don't want to get confused here. You don't want to start thinking that Jesus is changing the rules here. What he's saying, what he's showing us, is that the people who have believed, you can tell. You can tell that they believe because of what they do. Real faith helps others. A man named Doug Nichols writes this. While serving with Operation Mobilization in India in 1967, tuberculosis forced me into a sanitarium for several months. I did not yet speak the language, but I tried to give Christian literature written in their language to the patients, doctors, and nurses. Everyone politely refused. I sensed many weren't happy about a rich American, to them all Americans were rich, a rich American being in a free government-run sanitarium. They didn't know that I was just as broke as they were. The first few nights, I woke around 2 a.m. coughing. One morning during my coughing spell, I noticed one of the older and sicker patients across the aisle trying to get out of bed. He would sit up on the edge of the bed and try to stand, but in weakness would fall back into bed. I didn't understand what he was trying to do. I finally fell back into bed, exhausted. I heard him crying softly. The next morning, I realized what the man had been trying to do. He had been trying to get up and walk to the bathroom. The stench in our ward was awful. Other patients yelled insults at the man. Angry nurses moved him roughly from one side to the other as they cleaned up the mess. One nurse even slapped him. The old man curled into a ball and wept. The next night, I again woke up coughing. I noticed the man across the aisle sit up again and try to stand. Like the night before, he fell back, whimpering. I don't like bad smells, and I didn't want to become involved, but I got out of bed and went over to him. When I touched his shoulder, his eyes opened wide with fear. I smiled, put my arms under him, and picked him up. He was very light due to old age and advanced TB. I carried him to the washroom, which was just a filthy small room with a hole in the floor. I stood behind him with my arms under his armpits as he took care of himself. After he finished, I picked him up and carried him back to his bed. As I laid him down, he kissed me on the cheek and smiled and said something I couldn't understand. The next morning, another patient woke me and handed me a steaming cup of tea. He motioned with his hands that he wanted a tract. As the sun rose, other patients approached and indicated they also wanted the booklets I had tried to distribute before. Throughout the day, nurses, interns, and doctors asked me for literature. Weeks later, an evangelist who spoke the language visited me, and as he talked to me, he discovered that several had put their trust in Christ as Savior as a result of reading the literature. What did it take to reach these people with the gospel? It wasn't health, the ability to speak their language, or a persuasive talk. I simply took a trip to the bathroom. See, real faith helps others. Real faith helps others. Elton Trueblood said, "Our faith becomes practical when it is expressed in two books, the date book and the checkbook." So that's a test of how real my faith is. Can you see my faith in my date book and in my checkbook? C.S. Lewis wrote, "I am often, I believe, praying for others when I should be doing things for them. It's so much easier to pray for a bore than to go and see him."
I'll be praying for you, brother, but don't count on me visiting you.
Real faith helps others. Now, raises a question. Do I help everybody? Do I help everybody? We face an interesting problem in the American church. We live in an incredibly prosperous society. We also live in a society where there are plenty of people who know that they can hit Christians up for a fast buck. If you hesitate, they know just how to lay on the guilt trip, telling you that they thought that Christians were supposed to help the poor. This year at Christmas time, I had a gentleman who has visited our church 3 or 4 times, has never been to a service, but would always come after the service, or else he'd come before the service, and hit me up for money. I think I have a magnetic attraction or something. In fact, this is why my wife doesn't allow me to have money in my wallet, because it tends to go out. But I will only help a person so much for a reason. And this gentleman had reached his limit. And I told him, it was at Christmas time. And I remember because he hit me up last year at Christmas, same guy. And I said, you know, I'm afraid I can't help you anymore. And he said to me, well, now I know how Jesus' parents felt when they couldn't find room in the inn. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. This is the balance I believe we need to try to learn to walk when it comes to helping people in need. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul writes this. 2 Thessalonians, it's just to the left of James, a couple of books. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Paul writes this. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. What's his tradition? What's Paul's common practice? He says, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but wrought, worked with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. In other words, Paul's saying, it's not that we didn't have the right to pass an offering plate around and say, hey guys, we're a little bit short on cash this week. He says, we had that right as apostles, but he said, we didn't do that to set you an example. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. I believe very much in our American society, we need to remind people of this. I believe that is the grown-up thing to do as loving brothers and sisters. I've run into people who've come by the church saying that they are traveling around the country for God. Can I give them $20? And I will say to them, do you have a job? And they say, oh, well, no, I'm traveling for God. And I said that I'm not going to help you if you won't work. It is one thing when a person is out of work. We've got several. We're always going through this as a church, where various people are getting laid off and different things. That's one thing. But it's another thing when a person refuses to go out and look for work and refuses to take work. If a person will not get a job, I know this sounds hard and cruel, but I think sometimes maybe they aren't hungry enough. We need to all be pitching in to help out others. See, that's where we ought to be. I don't know if you remember this old Disney cartoon, The Ants and the Grasshopper, where the grasshopper sings, oh, the world owes me a living. Little dee 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 doo. It's only old people are nodding their head on this one. You guys are going, huh? Huh? Oh, come on. It's on Cartoon Network. I've seen it on Cartoon Network. You know what? The world does not owe you a living. We are commanded, all of us, to work hard and to do our part. So there's a balance we need to be careful of. Good faith produces good works. But I think there's an element, beloved, where we need to grow and mature and know the balance. We don't want to become cold-hearted scum buckets who will never help anybody. No, absolutely not. But we need to learn wisdom, that there's a limit. There's some rules to go by. Let's go back to James. James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. The word show means to demonstrate, prove, prove to me that you have faith. Now, that's kind of a hard thing to do because that's like, it's almost like saying, prove to me that air exists, you know, or something like that. Prove to me that, you know, it's something that you can't see. I mean, faith is not even a thing. Faith is just my trusting in God. How can you tell if faith is there? You know, sometimes the old litmus test, you know, where you take this litmus paper. Do you remember that in eighth grade science? Remember that? And just test if something has acid or not, and you stick the litmus paper in it, and then it turns color, right? Did you guys just do that at one of your? You just recently did that in one of your things. Oh, all right. Oh, cool. How can I tell something that's invisible? How can I tell if it's real or not? Well, the idea is that you can tell by a person's works. Now, notice, James is really the whole issue here is faith. It's not talking about salvation. He's talking about faith. See, I can prove to you I have faith by my works. I don't prove to you I'm saved by my works. I prove to you I have faith. See, even the person that's doing the works in this sentence is somebody who has faith. Verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, in Deuteronomy 6:4, there's this great passage, one of the foundations of Judaism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord thy God is one. Now, this is a sentence that the Jews will recite over and over. This is the foundation of Judaism. They came out of a world where everybody believed in many gods, but they believed in one God. Now he's writing to Jews. We knew that from the beginning of James 1. He's writing to Jews and he's saying, you know, don't go patting yourself on the back just because you believe there's only one God. Even the demons only believe in one God because they know. And they tremble. See, the issue is not believing in there's one God. The issue is believing in Jesus. The issue is believing in Jesus. Charles Spurgeon writes this, "The stupendous Niagara Falls have been spoken of in every part of the world. But while they are marvelous to hear of and wonderful to see, they have been very destructive to human life. When by accident some have been carried down the cataract, some years ago, two men were in a boat and found themselves being carried so swiftly down the current that they must both inevitably be borne down and dashed to pieces. At last, however, one man was saved by a rope that was floated out to him, which he grasped. Another rope was floated to the other man, but at the same instant the rope came into his hand, a log floated by him. The thoughtless and confused man, instead of seizing the rope, laid hold on the log. It was a fatal mistake. They were both in imminent peril, but the one was drawn to the shore because he had a connection with the people on the land, while the other, clinging to the loose floating log, was borne irresistibly along and was never heard of afterward. Faith has a saving connection with Christ. Christ is on the shore, so to speak, holding the rope. And as we lay hold of it with the hand of our confidence, he pulls us to shore. But our good works, having no connection with Christ, are drifted along down the gulf of despair. Grapple our virtues as tightly as we may, even with hooks of steel, they cannot avail us to the least degree. They are the disconnected log that has no hold on the heavenly shore. Salvation comes from trust. It comes from faith. It's grabbing the rope of faith. If I am trusting, if I get it backwards, and I'm trying to trust in my works, I'm trying to do good things so I can be saved, that's backwards. That's like grabbing on the log and off you go over the edge of the falls. The thing that saves you is your trust in Christ. But when you trust in him, good works will follow. Good works will be produced. And the test of knowing if you've really got a hold of the rope or not is whether good works are being produced in your life. Verse 21, he goes on, gives an example. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Now he's referring, let's look at Genesis chapter 22. He's referring to a story here in Genesis 22. Abraham has had his promised son, Isaac. Isaac has kind of started to grow up, and we pick it up as he's up at the on top of the mountain in verse 10. It says, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I know." Now James is going to talk about Abraham being justified by his works. And it all comes down to this. So Abraham's trust in God is proven when he obeys. Abraham's trust in God is proven, and that's how he's using the word justified. He uses it differently than Paul uses the word justified. Paul uses the word justified to be talking about being made right, me being made right with God. James uses the word justified to talk about my faith being declared correct before God. So there's a difference. Did you follow that? Let me try to say this again. When Paul talks about being justified, he's talking about you and me, who we are. We're being made correct before God. And that happens by faith. But what James is saying is that my faith is being declared correct. Not me. It's my faith is being declared correct when my faith produces good works. And so, see, with Abraham, he obeys God. And James is saying this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Abraham's faith in God was proven. Let's read a little bit more. Pick up verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And thy seed shall all, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, he's reiterating to Abraham a promise that he made to Abraham, 40 years earlier. In Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, God makes a promise to Abraham, saying that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky and the sand and the sea. Now, and it says, in Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. At that point, God says, cool, you actually believe me. Wow, I'm going to make you righteous, give you righteousness. And he promises him this promise of kids. Well, the first one comes, and God says, sacrifice this kid. And Abraham does it, and God says, now that's it, buddy, you've got it. It's like it matures his faith. It says, verse 22, back to James, chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" See, Abraham's faith started working with his works, and his faith grew up. It matured. There is a sense for each of us. This goes even beyond salvation. This goes beyond just trusting him to get to heaven. This goes into all kinds of areas in our life where God starts laying things out for you. He says, I'd like for you to go over there now, because I got some really neat things for you. And you know what? Your faith doesn't grow up until you take those steps. Your faith works with your works, and it matures you. It gives you an adult faith. That's what Abraham did. Abraham believed God. God gave him righteousness. But then Abraham obeyed God. And God says, oh man, yes. His faith grew up and matured. It became perfect. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. This is quoting Genesis 15. And he was called the friend of God. See that it's like it all came to fulfillment. Abraham's faith came to fulfillment, was filled up when he obeyed. When he obeyed. Talk is cheap. Actions speak a whole lot louder, right? Actions speak louder than words, isn't that what we say? See, God wants you to trust Him. That's where the connection is made. But don't just talk about it. Live it. Obey it. Do it. The scripture was fulfilled. Now, it is kind of an interesting thing. There's another little connection. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him as a figure. See, that's how his faith matured. That's how his faith grew up. You know, he spent 25 years believing that God would give him kids. Didn't have kids. Finally, he tried the Ishmael thing. That was a big disaster. Trying to fulfill God's promises in his own way. And then came Isaac, the promised son. But then his faith had to take a stretch when God said, okay, now give me back the son. Let go. And Abraham believed God. He had it all figured it out. God says, I've got to have lots of kids. God says, this is the one I'm going to have lots of kids. God says, kill this son. How can I? God must be able to raise him from the dead. And I believe that. And so I'll do it. That's how he figured it out. And he did it. He lived it out. His faith grew up. Verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, not by faith alone. You see how he's saying this now? See, your salvation has never been anything but by faith. But the way we know your faith is real is if you've got works that go along with it. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now, Rahab, this is a story from Joshua chapter 2. You guys just been there a couple weeks ago, right? In the junior high class. Joshua had sent two spies into Jericho to check it out and figure out how they're going to conquer this thing. And Rahab was a harlot, prostitute, ran a Motel 6 thing, kind of a, you know, a, no, not a Motel 6. She ran something else. Okay. Boy, that is... Okay. And she believed in their God. And she said, hope it all works out for you guys. No. She hid them in her house. And she sent them out in a way so that they wouldn't get captured. Her faith was lived out by her actions. Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So this is your test. This is the test. Do I, you know, the chicken hitting my windshield? You know, this is the test. Is your faith going to be real or not? This is one of the tests. Do you have a life that shows that you believe? Jean-François Gravelet, Did I do that okay? That sounded pretty French, didn't it? Let me say it again. Jean-François Gravelet, was born February 28, 1824. We can celebrate his birthday in 3 more days. This would be very good. He was born in Hesdin, France. When he was 5 years old, he was sent to the École de Gymnase at Lyon. Okay. A gymnastic school. After 6 months training as an acrobat, he made his first public appearance as the Little Wonder at 5 years old. He developed his skills under the guidance of P.T. Barnum of Barnum and Bailey Circus. He became known eventually as the Great Blondine. I've told you about this guy. I researched him yesterday, found out some interesting things about him. In 1859, he announced that he would do the most amazing of all feats. He would cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope, 1,100 feet long, 160 feet above the water. Nobody had ever done this before. 1,100 feet long tightrope. On June 30th, 1859, the rope was in place. And at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, Blondine started the trip that was to make history. He stopped. He made his way across the rope and stopped in the middle, lowered a rope to the Maid of the Mist, the boat below, and pulled up a bottle of water and sat down and refreshed himself in the middle of this tightrope across Niagara Falls. He began his ascent toward the Canadian shore, paused, steadied the balancing pole, and suddenly executed a backflip, somersault. The crowd screamed. The women fainted. Those near the rope cried and begged him to come in, which he did. And I don't know if this was all in one summer. This was in 1859. I know by 1861 he stopped doing this. Not because of accidents, but because other people started doing this and it wasn't that much fun for him anymore. But he crossed the falls several times, each time making it more difficult. He crossed the rope on a bicycle. He did it walking blindfolded. He did it pushing a wheelbarrow. One time he stopped to cook an omelet in the center. It's nuts. And once he made the trip with his hands and feet manacled in handcuffs. His most daring crossing came when he announced to the world that he would do it carrying a man on his shoulders. I actually found a picture of it. Cool. Ooh. Now, I don't know exactly how he went about marketing this thing. It was wildly popular. He became very, very wealthy through all of this. I don't know if he approached the crowd and said, "Who would like a ride?" This man was the world's most famous tightrope walker. But you know what? Somebody took him up on it. It was his manager. His manager believed in him. His name was Harry Colcord. And he climbed and they went across Niagara Falls. 1,100 feet. That's a pretty decent way. Colcord described the incident. It didn't sound like it was a lot of fun. They got out halfway in the middle where the rope was the least, didn't have any supports. They had like support ropes going out different spots, but in the middle it just swayed and they were going back and forth and they thought they were going to die. He ended up, Blondine ran with the man on his back. He ran to the first guy rope and it broke and they started swinging more. Blondine was getting tired out, and he made the man get off his back 6 different times across. Eventually, they made it across, and he had to run and charge the crowd because the crowd was pushing on the rope so much, they were afraid they would get pushed back into the river. but he did it. Colcord believed in Blondin. And he got on his back. Later on, Blondin performed privately for both the Prince of Wales and King Edward VII. He went to England and did a bunch of stuff over in England. He repeated the stunt of carrying a man on his back, and he even offered to carry the prince on his back. And the prince declined. There is a great chasm between us and God. And you know what? You ain't going to make it across on your own. There is one who can. But you've got to be willing to get on his back and let him carry you. That's faith. That's learning to trust that Jesus will save you. For some of you, you've done that. You've trusted in him. And now you're facing things in your life, challenges, decisions, questions, wondering, what am I going to do? Real faith results in action. Real faith results in action. Get on his back. Let's stand and pray.